And I want to invite you all to turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus. We started a new series in Titus last week, and so we're going to continue and pick up where we left off last week, which means that we will be picking up in verse 5. We covered the greeting there in the opening verses of this great letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to one of his protege, one of those that he had potentially, possibly led to Christ, certainly whom he had discipled and who had become a very trusted co-worker of the Apostle Paul. And now this week we get to see a little bit more of the occasion and the purpose, the reason, the circumstances that lie behind this particular letter. And so we're going to begin in verse 5 and read down through verse 9 this morning. And so I want to invite you to stand again to your feet as we honor the Word of God in reading together. Paul writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." We give you thanks, Father, for this great word from the Apostle Paul, inspired by your Spirit. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see the truth and glory of Jesus here in this text. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You guys take a seat. I don't know if any of you, but I suspect that quite a few of you are a bit tired at this point in time of political arguing and political sort of rambling and getting together and fighting and trying to get this and get that. It's constantly on the news. It's constantly on people's minds. And if it's not on your mind, then somebody around you wants it to be on your mind. And so there is this sense of frustration that I think can build within us toward political processes, toward the leaders that we have, whether it's leaders locally or leaders nationally. We can become frustrated with them and we can want to stop thinking about those things, sorts of things altogether. Because the truth of the matter is, as we look in the world around us, we often see people in places of leadership and we think to ourselves, how did they come to be in that position? How in the world did they come to attain that particular role? They should not be there by their lifestyle, by their words, by their character, by their conduct, and sometimes even by their competency. We think to ourselves as we watch things unfold in this political arena around us, these people probably should not be in the positions in which we see them. At least that's how we feel at times about certain of those that are leaders over us in the culture around us. Well, in this particular passage that we're looking at this morning, though, Paul turns the focus inward to inside the body of Christ, and he begins to discuss leadership within the church. He begins to teach Titus and to show Titus so that Titus might apply what Paul is saying, these principles of conduct that ought to be in place for every leader within the body of Christ. You can see there that Paul's intention is that Titus would complete a work that he himself began. He says in verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete." Crete was an island in the Mediterranean. It was a large island, had a number of cities on it. And apparently at some point in time, we don't know exactly when, apparently at some point in time, Paul and at least Titus, perhaps some other companions, had made a trip where they passed through that island and they established a number of churches. Apparently Paul had preached the gospel in Crete and churches had been started. But Paul was unable to finish the work, and so he says that he left Titus behind specifically so that you might put what remained into order. There are some things not quite in order, structures not all in place, and specifically he says, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now this stands out as a little bit strange to me, Because what I know from reading the book of Acts is that it was Paul's normal process to appoint elders or pastors in a church before he left. We know that because that's what we're told in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, we are told that everywhere that Paul and Barnabas went, it says they appointed elders for them in all the churches. They appointed elders for them in every single church. That was Paul's normal, regular practice when he was planting churches, when he was doing his work as a missionary. But for some reason, he was unable to do that on the island of Crete. Something had him hurried. Something had him rushed. And so he left Titus behind to complete that work. And so now Titus has the task of going to these churches established in various cities throughout the island of Crete. And Titus has to help the church to choose those men who will lead the church. What's remarkable, I think, about what Paul tells Titus in regards to the requirements that these leaders are to meet, what is most remarkable is that for the most part, the characteristics, the moral demands that Paul makes are actually very unremarkable. As you read through the list of moral requirements that are put in place by the Apostle Paul for a pastor or an elder, they do not stand out as things that are above and beyond the normal call of Christian duty for any follower of Christ. Which means that as we read through this list, we are not reading a list that only applies to a select group of people. We are reading moral exhortations that every one of us should measure ourselves by. Every one of us should want to measure up to what Paul lays down here as the moral requirements. Now, I say moral requirements because there are some other aspects in here included that are necessary for a person to serve in this particular position of leadership, and we'll take a look at those first. But before we do that, we need to understand what Paul means when he speaks of these that he calls elders there in verse 5. What is an elder? Where do they come from? How are they chosen? How do we know who should serve in this particular role? One of the things you can see very quickly as you read through this passage is that Paul actually uses two terms to describe this particular role of leadership. In verse 5, it's elders, but if you look down in verse 7, he says, "For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach." So he uses elder once, and he uses overseer another time, which means that these terms are interchangeable terms. Now, that term overseer is actually translated in the King James Version oftentimes as bishop. And that's why we don't believe that there is a hierarchy of leadership within the church where you have elders or pastors here in local churches, and then above those, over several churches, you might have a bishop, an overseer. That's not the picture that we get as we look at leadership in the church from a New Testament perspective. In fact, as we look through and survey the New Testament, one of the things that we find is that there are actually three different terms used in the New Testament for this one office or this one role of leadership in the church. Elder, overseer, and then a couple of times the word pastor is used or shepherd is used to describe this one office. So this is not something that is separate and distinct from the role of a pastor. Paul is discussing the selection of pastors. And you can call them pastors, you can call them elders, you can call them overseers. It's all the same thing. And one of the things that we are seeing about elders from this passage and from many other passages in the New Testament is that it was the custom of the Apostle Paul, and it was normal in the New Testament church to have not a pastor at a church, but to have multiple pastors. Notice what he says, "You are to appoint elders," and the word there is plural, "in every town," and the word there is singular. And knowing, of course, that normally in the New Testament times, there was one body of believers in a town. It wasn't as if there was the Baptist Church of Corinth and the Methodist Church of Corinth or anything like that, the way that we have today, or the First Baptist Church of Corinth and Second Baptist Church of Corinth. No, it was just the church in Corinth when Paul wrote a letter to them. There was a church in the city of Corinth. And so every town had a church, but every church had a plurality of leaders, of elders or pastors. We saw that in the verse I mentioned earlier, that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. This was his normal, regular practice. That's why we, as a church, we want to have more than just me as a pastor, as an elder. Ryan has now moved, and so I'm the only elder in place, but we know in our prayer and our hope is that God would begin to provide, God would begin to show us who we should raise up and put into place as an elder, because that's the normal New Testament practice. It is not the idea of a senior elder and then others who are under him who do what he says and do the work that he gives them. It is of a team sharing authority and shepherding the church together. That's what we desire to have because that's what the New Testament requires. And you can see what the task, what the job given to these elders are if you pay attention to the structure of this particular paragraph. There are two times in the midst of this list of moral qualifications that Paul is giving, that Paul makes reference to the reason or the purpose for these moral qualifications. And each time that he gives this reason, a purpose, a reason behind the qualifications, we are getting a glimpse into, okay, so this is what they do. This is why they have to measure up to these things. Look in verse 7 again. Here's the first purpose clause that we see. He says, for, and that's your word purpose, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. So there are two words here that I think are significant that help us to understand what it is that an elder does. And that's the word overseer and the word steward. Overseer, of course, means quite literally exactly what it says. One who oversees, one who manages, one who is in charge. And so with the role of elder comes a sense of authority. There is authority given to the elders or the pastors in the church. They are to be leaders. They are to exercise authority. They are to cast vision. They are to help the church to pursue the mission that God has given to the church. That is their role. Now, it's not an unlimited authority. We believe in something that we call congregationalism, which is the idea that the highest level of authority in the local church under the Scriptures is the congregation as a whole. And we see that a number of places in the New Testament. But that tells us that the authority of the elders is not an unlimited authority. It is a limited authority. It has boundaries prescribed for it. But it is authority. It is a real leadership function. And then it gets more specific when we see this word steward being used. Now, the word steward really refers to a household manager. Someone who is often placed in charge of a wealthy person's household and at times even their personal business and the issues that would come along with that. But they would manage and make sure that the household, whether it was a farming household or something else, that household ran smoothly while the father and the husband was oftentimes away conducting business. They managed the home. They took care of things. They would make sure that everything ran smoothly. And we see that applied by the Apostle Paul in his letters to the church because Paul conceives of the church as the household of God. Paul often speaks of the church in familial terms, so he'll refer to fellow Christians as brothers or as sisters in Christ. Because the church is, in fact, a family. The church is a household. In fact, if you'll turn back just a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 3, you will see there in verse 15 that Paul speaks of our behavior in, note his words, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. In other words, the church itself is God's household. It is God's family. God is ultimately in charge, but just as the husband or the father in a household in the Greco-Roman world would have someone underneath him who would oversee things in a more direct manner while he was doing other things, God has placed the elders or the pastors or overseers in the church so that they might exercise leadership and authority on behalf of God, so that they might direct the church where God wants them to go and make decisions for the church in accordance with the Word of God. So the role of elder or pastor is an authoritative role. But not only is it an authoritative role, it is in fact a teaching role or a preaching role. Take a look down at the second purpose clause that we see in the middle of verse 9. We are told at the beginning of verse 9 that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. And here's why. Here's that purpose clause. So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So it is the role of an elder or a pastor to exercise authority in the church, but it is also the role of the elders and the pastors to teach sound doctrine within the church and to protect the church from false teaching. This is why in 1 Timothy chapter 3, earlier in the chapter, Paul says that an elder must be able to teach. You cannot serve as an elder, you cannot serve as a pastor if you cannot clearly and effectively both communicate the Word of God and then insist upon and defend the Word of God when it comes under attack from those who teach things that are contrary to the Word of God. And so when we speak of elders or when we speak of pastors, we should conceive of them as having two primary jobs within the church: leading and teaching. That's what they do. That's what, in fact, sets them apart from the rest of the church. Everything else that is mentioned in this list does not set an elder apart from the rest of the church. Everything else listed in this paragraph, we should all strive to achieve. The moral requirements for an elder are the moral expectations for all the followers of Jesus. Which means that this sermon is not merely a sermon that you can slot into, okay, whenever we come to talk about adding elders, or I'll apply the passages in, when we begin to discuss who should be another elder, then I'll go back, listen to the sermon again, and then I'll be able to apply this particular passage. That's not the case at all. Everything that Paul requires of an elder in this passage, we as followers of Jesus should aspire to in our own lives. These are the expectations that Paul has for all of us. These are not remarkable, far out there, difficult to attain moral requirements. These are the things that we should all measure ourselves by. So in Titus, Paul first begins with the household life of an elder. And he describes what that household should look like, how it should run. And that makes sense, because if the church is the household of God, you wouldn't want to appoint someone to serve as an elder or a leader within God's household who's incapable, or at least at the moment not able, to manage their own household. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says in the very similar list of requirements in 1 Timothy. If you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 once more, you can see there he says in verse 4 that an elder or an overseer must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So the first thing that we look for in an elder is that he can manage his own household. And the first thing that we should strive for in our own lives is in regard to those who are closest to us. I need to have an upright, moral, holy relationship with those who are in my own household. So let's see what Paul says specifically in Titus. He says there in verse 6, if anyone is above reproach. Now that's sort of the umbrella term for every requirement that he gives. Above reproach stands over all of these other requirements, and they tell us what it means to be above reproach. And the first thing that it means is that he is the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So the first thing that we want to consider when looking at those who would serve as elders, and the first thing that we want to examine within our own lives, is the relationship that we have with our spouse and the relationship that we have with our children. Paul says that an elder must be the husband of one wife. Now, there has been some debate about that, the exact meaning of that particular phrase. There have been some who would say that that merely refers to polygamy, since polygamy was common in the ancient world. The Apostle Paul is saying, if a man has more than one wife, he cannot serve as an elder. I'm not convinced that that is the best interpretation of this particular passage. I think a better understanding of this particular phrase is that it refers to general faithfulness within marriage. You can translate this phrase as, he must be a one-woman man. That's a very literal translation of the passage. Now, some have taken the application of that and said that this excludes anyone who has been divorced. But I think that's a matter of application. I think that if we're going to consider the role that divorce plays into whether someone can serve in as an elder in a church, we need to think carefully about the broader biblical teaching on the concept of divorce. And what the New Testament has to say as a whole on divorce is that you shouldn't get divorced. Jesus says that in the case of sexual immorality, that there can be a biblical divorce. But under normal circumstances, a divorce would exclude a person from being married again, since even if you sever your relationship in marriage in your own eyes or in the eyes of the world, it's not severed in the eyes of God. So that if you have a divorce and it's not a biblical divorce and you are remarried, Jesus says that's committing a form of adultery. Then you move to the further to 1 Corinthians, and the Apostle Paul tells us that there's another instance in which you might allow divorce. If you have a believer married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever abandons, leaves the believer, Apostle Paul says that that believer is free. In other words, they are able to be remarried. So except in these very limited circumstances, in which we would see a person being divorced without sexual immorality or divorced without being abandoned by a non-believer, the New Testament as a whole would say there should be no divorce in the church outside of these two minor exceptions. So that if we are going to say that a one-woman man is someone who hasn't been divorced, I think we need to qualify that and say a one-woman man is somebody who has not been unbiblically divorced and then married again. But again, that's a matter of application. The meaning of this particular text is that a man must be faithful to his wife. He must be a one-woman man. Which means that in today's world, a lot of men, I think, are going to be excluded from serving in the role of elder. Because we live in a day and age where sexual immorality is not limited to what you do with your body with someone else. We live in a day and age where a man can never leave his home and be unfaithful to his marriage vows because of what he sees on his computer or on his phone or on his television. In fact, if we understand this phrase rightly, a one-woman man, this is not a loosening of the requirements for an elder. This is a tightening of those requirements. This is saying that a man's life within his home ought to be characterized in every way by faithfulness to his wife. And the truth of the matter is that all of us should want that to characterize our marriages. All of us should want to root out lust. All of us should want to root out any sin that would drive us to be unfaithful to our spouse. This is not something that we simply say, well, I hope the elders measure up to that. This is something that we ought to all be examining ourselves and saying, oh God, make me faithful within my marriage. Help me to maintain my vows with integrity. Every man, every woman ought to long for, ought to desire in their household faithfulness to their marriage vows. And then in addition to our relationship with our spouse, Paul mentions our children. Now, the ESV translates this, that his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. I think probably a better translation of the word translated believers in this context would be faithful. Now, the word that's translated here can mean, it can mean believer, it's one who believes, or it can mean one who is faithful. Either translation is acceptable depending upon the context. But I think given the context of this list, this is a list describing the moral behavior of people. It's not describing their status, it's describing their moral behavior. So Paul does not say an elder must be married. He says he must be a one-woman man. And so it makes more sense for me, from my perspective, to see Paul saying that an elder's children must be faithful, rather than saying that an elder's children must be believers. And then he defines for us what he means by faithful or trustworthy. Faithful in regard to what? In regard to their general behavior. They should not be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, which is a way of saying they should not be known for their wild, immoral behavior. That's debauchery. It's generally associated with drunkenness and alcohol, but it can refer to any sort of wild, sinful, immoral behavior. And they should not be rebellious children. Insubordination, they should not be constantly rebelling against all of their parents' rules and requirements. So long as they remain in the household of their parents, under the direct authority of their mother and their father, they must be both in accord with their parents' moral standards and not in rebellion to their parents' standards and rules. So that what Paul is requiring here is not perfect children from pastors or from elders, but he's requiring children who are under their parents' authority, not in rebellion against their parents' authority, and not out there living wild, profligate lifestyles. I think when we rightly understand what Paul's requirements are here for children, then the joke that people always make, oh, well, she's a preacher's kid, or he's a preacher's kid, and so immorality is expected of them. I think if we as the church as a whole can rightly understand what Paul is requiring here, then we won't see so often the children of elders sort of put in this position where they live in a glass house and everybody's constantly watching everything that they do to criticize them. Now, I'll be honest, I don't feel as if you as a church body do that to my children. You can ask them if they feel like you do that. But I, to be honest with you, and I have been in other churches where I felt like that was the case, but I don't feel like that's the case here. But we need to know and be aware of what is Paul requiring so that we don't put upon either our own children or the children of our leaders things that Paul doesn't put upon them. All of us should long for our children to be faithful within our households. All of us should desire for our children to live upright moral lives just as we are called to live upright moral lives. And all of us should want children who are not rebellious, who are not constantly railing against all of our rules and all of our standards, who are not disregarding everything we say and just going out into the world and living their lives contrary to what their parents require. We should all want that of our children. These are not some lofty, difficult requirements that no child will be able to attain to. These are fairly straightforward, simple guidelines for what we should want our households to look like. And Paul moves beyond the immediate household life of an elder, and he begins to describe next the broader spheres of life. He goes on and he says in verse 7, an overseer as God's steward, and he repeats this phrase, must be above reproach. And we've seen what that looks like in the home life. Now we get to see what it looks like everywhere else. He must be above reproach. And here comes the description of above reproach. We're given 5 negative qualifiers and 7 positive qualifiers. Look at the negative first. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain. These are things that we should all aim for. These are not remarkable at all. We shouldn't be arrogant. That is, we shouldn't insist on our own way. We shouldn't assume that we are better than everyone else. We shouldn't assume that our ideas automatically trump everyone else's ideas. We shouldn't assume that our gifts and talents are anything to boast about. What do you have that you did not receive from the Lord that you would boast in it? You have nothing. If you are gifted, it is a gift from God. If gifts are withheld from you, it is because God has another task for you to do. But there is nothing that we have, nothing about us that should lead us into arrogance and pridefulness and boastfulness. And Paul says, I will not have it in an elder. They cannot be that way. He will call gifted men to serve the church as elders. They have to be able to teach. They have to be able to communicate well. They have to be able to lead. They will be gifted men. But if they are arrogant about it, then they have disqualified themselves. He says that they must not be quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent. Now, these three terms really go together, because together they describe a lifestyle of someone who is out of control. Someone who does not put effort, does not put energy into making sure that they are living a lifestyle of gentleness and kindness and love. They are, as he says, quick-tempered. They are easy to set off, easy to become angry, easy to complain, easy to gripe at others, easy to berate others. Drunkard doesn't simply mean someone who drinks in excess. It means someone who drinks in excess and acts out of it. It means someone who lives a kind of lifestyle and who reacts and does the sorts of things that we would easily look at and we would say, I'm not sure that a person who lives that way is a genuine follower of Jesus. He says that an elder cannot be violent, cannot be an explosive person, cannot be a person who goes off on others around them. These three middle requirements, you can see they hang closely together. Where one is found, the others will usually be found as well. And then the last statement that he makes is that they must not be greedy for gain. As you move down through this letter, you'll find that Paul has to address false teachers who, he says, teach what they ought not to teach for shameful gain. There is gain that can be had by leading in the church. There is a place where greediness can take root in the life of a person in church leadership precisely because they are in church leadership. Heard not long ago, someone was telling me a story about someone they knew who went on to start a church. But the reason that they started the church is they saw someone else who had started a church, and the church had grown and become large. And the statement that this person made was, well, if he can make money off of that, I can do that as well. In other words, there's gain to be had in starting a church. I'm not aware of that sort of gain. It's a little bit of a foreign concept to me. But there are those who approach ministry in that way, that it is a place for gain. It is a place where you can make money, where you can actually live a comfortable, even luxurious lifestyle. And we know, we see on the television, or we sometimes hear on the radio, or we see their books on bookshelves. We know, we see those who have the title of pastor, who live luxurious lifestyles. And what they do in the church is to secure that lifestyle. The Apostle Paul says, no, cannot be greedy for gain if you're going to lead in the church. And in fact, no follower of Jesus should be greedy for gain and can be long if he's going to be a follower of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler as he approached him? As he listed the commandments from the Old Testament for this rich young ruler, and he says, I've kept that, I've kept that, I've kept that. And Jesus says, one more thing, by the way. Go and sell everything that you have, then come and follow me. And he couldn't do it. There is no place for greed in the life of a follower of Jesus. Followers of Jesus are those who have set everything, every ambition, everything that they might desire to have physically, set all those things aside and said, if it costs me all of that, it can go away if I might follow you. How much more so should those who are in leadership over the church be expected to not be greedy for gain? Paul begins, though, then to paint a picture of what the life of a person who can serve as an elder should look like, and what the lives of all of Christ's followers should look like. He says they should be hospitable, a lover of good, that they should, in fact, be self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. These two occur in groups. We saw those middle terms in the negative category in a group, and now we see some groups here. The first two ought to be grouped together. Hospitable and a lover for good. Both of these terms are built off of the same basic root word in Greek. Hospitable is literally one who is zealous in love. It came to refer to those who were willing to reach out in love to strangers, willing to have them in their home and take care of them. Of course, you're dealing with a culture in a time in which there's not a Holiday Inn on every corner. There's not a place for someone to stay. So as travelers are passing through town, they oftentimes depended upon the hospitality of strangers in order to have a place to stay. And Paul says that for the followers of Jesus and for those who lead the followers of Jesus, they must be hospitable. They must have love within them to such a degree that they're willing to reach out to those who are in need and take care of their needs. He says, in addition to that, that they must be a lover of good. So now it's broader. You must have love directed at the stranger and the person in need, but then you must have a love that is directed toward all that is good, all that we should be pursuing. We should have a love and affection for the things of God. And then as he begins to move on, he ties together a number of terms that in reality describe the discipline of the Christian life. Notice what he says. He says they must be self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. The truth of the matter is, if we tried to break down these words and give very precise definitions for them, we would in reality have difficulty distinguishing them all from one another in a clear way. What is the difference between being self-controlled and being disciplined? What is the difference between being upright and holy? There's very little difference between these terms. Because the point that Paul is trying to make and that Titus needs to apply as he appoints elders is you need to look at people's lives and their lives need to be marked by discipline, by holiness of lifestyle. Their lives need to be marked by everything that is the opposite of all of these negative statements. The one who's not qualified is arrogant and quick-tempered, violent, lashes out at others. But the one who is qualified is disciplined in self-control, is upright in his treatment of other people, is holy in his character. And should we not all want to be these things? Can you not think and meditate upon your own life and point to the areas of your life and you say, I so long and desire to have more self-control in this area of my life. I so long and desire to be more upright. I want to be more loving toward this group of people over here. I want to be capable of reaching out and lifting up these people over here. I want to see this particular sin and this particular temptation rooted out because it has been so long a thorn in my side. I want to be rid of it. Well, there are not things in our lives that we can look at and we can say, I need more self-control there. I need more discipline. I need holiness in my life. These are unremarkable things. But they are required for elders. They are expected of all of us. And so we might take a step back and say, I don't know how I or anyone else is really going to measure up to all of these things. Some of them, yes, but all of them? How can my life be a reflection of these moral qualities when they're all taken together? How can this sin that has beset me for so long, how can I ever have hope of being set free from this thing? I think the key is found in the last requirement that Paul lists. He says in verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. That might be tempting to think, that's just for the elders. That's just for the pastors. The pastors clearly need to hold firm to the Word of God. But the truth is, none of us has hope in this life. None of us can defeat sin. None of us can experience victory in our hearts or in our lives if we are not clinging to God's Word. And notice how Paul says it. He says, to the trustworthy Word as taught. So there's two things that stand out there. Number one, this is the Word that was taught. This is the Word that was handed down to Titus and that was taught to these churches. So this is not any message that someone claims is from God. This is the Word of God as it has been taught, handed down, and received. In other words, for us, it is this book. It is this Word that we have from God Himself. It is not our creative interpretations of this Word. It is this Word that gives us hope. And He describes it as trustworthy. We can trust this. This is not a book that gives us suggestions that we might hope would help us. This is a book that gives us the words of life. This is the book that points us toward Christ, in whom were found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you want to be upright and holy and disciplined, if you want to be rid of this desire for gain and greed in your life, if you want to be rid of your temper, if you want to be rid of your anger, if you want to be freed from all of those things that makes you feel like this is a remarkable set of requirements rather than ordinary, if you want to be able to look at this list and say, yeah, I get that, that's pretty normal, then you're going to need the Word of God. You're going to need this Word and the power of the Spirit at work through this Word to transform you. It's going to be necessary. And if that's going to happen, you must first be in a saving relationship with Christ. We can see dim reflections of some of these moral requirements, even in those who are outside of Christ. We have met people who do not know Christ who are not greedy. Certainly there are those outside of Christ that are not violent or drunkards, no doubt. But to measure up to all of these requirements in a way that others look and say, there's something remarkably different about this person. We must be in Christ. You must trust in Him. He's introduced for us in verse 4, as Christ Jesus our Savior. The assumption of everything that Paul says here for a person who might measure up to these moral requirements is that they are in Christ, therefore indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and therefore in process of being transformed and changed. But if you've not come to trust in Christ, if you've not come to understand that His death is a death in your place and a payment of the penalty that you owe for your sin, if you've not come to understand that His resurrection is the only hope that you have for eternal life, if you've not come to trust in Him as your only Savior, then this paragraph is way out of reach. As unremarkable as these requirements are, they are taken together as a whole out of your reach if you are not in Christ with the power of the Spirit to aid you in attaining to these goals. We should, as a church, long to have a plurality of men in place leading us who meet these requirements. But in order for us to be the kind of place where we can draw out a number of men at any time that we need who, in addition to these requirements, know the Word of God well, can handle the Word of God well, can teach the Word of God well, and can lead well, then we need to have a church full of people who are reflections of the moral demands in this passage. We should be able to look out over our church and see those who are mature, those who have been here for a while, and look at the lives of the men in our church and not have to constantly ask, do they meet this requirement? Do they meet that requirement? We should be able to look and say, we have all these men who are living the kind of lives that's required of an elder. So can they lead? And can they teach the Word? We will not be able to say yes to those two questions on everyone, because that's a gifting that comes from God Himself to some within the church. But the task of finding elders will be made far more simple for us if we are a body filled with people who in their lives reflect the markers of an elder's life. Let's pray.